in the assurance that we have as Christians. Last Sunday morning, we climaxed our message in that glorious statement, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And on Wednesday evening, we were reminding ourselves of God's will is that we should be sanctified, that we should be prepared for heaven and for the place that he is preparing for us. And I want to begin this sermon just reminding you of our great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's not in our efforts, it's not in what we are doing, but it is indeed in what Christ has done for us, what he is doing for us through the work of his Holy Spirit, and we have this glorious assurance that we can draw near to God. But this evening's message, in a way like this morning's message, is one that I would prefer not to have to preach. But it is a passage, it is passages that have come to me in my devotions this week. And the trigger, if you like, was that verse that we read to begin our service this evening, Psalm 119 and verse 136. "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I want to ask you, friends, and again, it's a question that I don't want you to answer openly, but to answer in your heart this evening. When was the last time that you shed tears because people that you know, perhaps that you work with, that you're related to, but they do not obey the law of God? They do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled my message this evening, "A Tearless Church." And in a way, that's a misnomer. It's a name that should never be written. As a church, as God's people, we should never be tearless. I'm not saying that we should be constantly weeping crocodile tears, but there should be times when our lives are marked by tears because of the fact that we consider the experience, the current experience of those who live without Christ. But by the end of this message tonight, I trust that we will also be considering the eternal destiny and the eternal experience of people who do not know, love, trust, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. My message tonight has got two main headings. But I want, in the first heading, which I've entitled "The Place of Tears," I want us to look at three men who wept because of the condition of people and God's people. And then the second title, which will focus primarily on 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, our second reading that we had tonight, and the cause of our tears. What is it that should cause us to cry and to weep? Why, in the 21st century, have we forgotten how to weep? Why is it that we can come, we can enjoy a service like this, we can rejoice in the gospel, and yet we don't weep for those who have not yet obeyed the gospel or obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. The first person that I want us to look at who wept tears is David. Now, Psalm 119 does not bear an author. We cannot be certain who wrote Psalm 119. But I was reading Charles Spurgeon on this chapter earlier in the week, and he said that Psalm 119 has been described as David's pocketbook. It's been written at various times through a very long life. And I believe that probably this picture of people weeping tears in 136 is a picture that David had late in his life. He had made mistakes. He had seen other people make mistakes. And here he is as a man weeping tears. The New Living Translation translates this word, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes." Now, what is it that caused David to weep? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 36, "Because people do not keep your laws." David lived in the Old Testament, and therefore the next question that I'm going to ask is a nonsense, but I want to ask, was David a Pharisee? Was he a man who said, well, these are the laws that you have to keep, and if you keep these laws, then you will have peace with God, then you will be doing the right thing? No, David was not a Pharisee. He was not being critical of other people. I wonder, when was he writing in his own life? And again, this is conjecture, but I want to suggest it. I want to suggest that David was probably writing after the incident with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. He had learnt painful lessons in his own life. And when he had been guilty of adultery, when he had been guilty of murder, and when he had seen his firstborn child of this relationship with Bathsheba dying as a consequence of his sin, he gave himself to prayer, and he sought God, praying that God would relent and that he would be merciful and that perhaps this child would be spared. But the child wasn't spared, and David had to live with the consequences of his sin throughout his life. But once the child had died, he knew peace with God, because he knew that the child could not come back, but he knew that he would die himself and he would be reunited with this child. Think of Peter too. In actual fact, he's not one of the men that I want to list, but I'm using him as an illustration. We are told about Peter the night that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. The cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And we are told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He knew what it was for tears to stream down his face. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, when people interrupted his sermon and they said to him, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter was able to reply with great confidence, "Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. Repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." Why was he able to say that? Because he knew the depth, not only of repentance, but of forgiveness and of restoration. Friends, we all go through times, as I was saying this morning, of battling with sin and wondering, how do I reach the victory in this situation? The times when we go to bed at night saying, "Lord, why again have I failed?" And yet the Lord comes to us with his forgiveness. And when we know that forgiveness, it is a glorious experience. I don't say that lightly, because our forgiveness cost Christ everything on the cross. But David wept. because he knew the forgiveness of God. But he knew that there were other people around him who had not come to that place where they were forgiven. Am I looking out on people tonight? And you've come to church all your life. You have heard the message of the cross. You were able to quote Bible verses, but you have never come to that place where you have confessed your sin, where you have repented, and where you have said, Lord, I need your help and your forgiveness. David was able to write this verse. He was able to express his concern because he knew that the law of God did not condemn him. Rather, the law of God was the means of his salvation and his repentance before God. But we also read, didn't we, from Luke chapter 19, one of the situations in the scriptures where we are told that Jesus himself wept. Luke 19 and verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, there's a very similar passage to this in Luke chapter 13, where again Jesus is looking at Jerusalem, and there is that situation in John chapter 11, where Jesus went to the grave of his friend Lazarus. He saw the consequences of the fall. He saw a man that he loved had died, and he wept. But we've got this situation here. The context is that Jesus has spent 30 years in effective obscurity. We know very little about Jesus, but he has spent three and a half years preaching and teaching. He has worked miracles. He has shown people that he is prepared to go to the outcast. Those of us who were here for Merv Neal speaking the other evening will remember that he spoke about the untouchables. And he said Christ was prepared to touch the untouchables. And Jesus has done this throughout his life. He has gone to people. He has been confronted with people who are guilty of horrible sin. And he has said to them on more than one occasion, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. He has worked miracles. He has met the physical needs of people. But here he is. He knows that the cross is imminent. He knows that his preaching ministry is coming to an end. And he actually weeps. And I can understand part of that tension. Years ago, somebody said to me that Jesus made a mistake dying on the cross because he would have done far more good had he gone on preaching and working miracles. Well, that's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. But this part of me can understand what Jesus is going through here. He knows that he is a matter of a week from the end of his earthly ministry. And he knows that there are people who have not repented. And I know that. Times when God has called me to leave one location, my first pastorate, and to go to Papua New Guinea. When he called us to leave Papua New Guinea and come back to this country. And you think, but Lord, there are so many more people who need to be saved. And I'm sure there is part of that that is going through the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And yet, he knows that people are not going to repent in this last week of his life. And he weeps. And he explains why he is weeping in verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Let me say to you tonight, friends, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus came to give peace. Jesus is the only means of peace between God and man. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, I am concerned that the message that was preached from heaven the night when I was born, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, I am at pains that this message might be believed. And friends, tonight, I am at pains that you might believe this, that you might indeed know peace with God. But he went on and he said, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That's a terrible thing, friends. You've heard the gospel preached. You've memorized it. It's in your heart. But you've never believed it. And there comes a time when God says, enough. No longer will I strive with man, because his heart is deceitful. And Jesus is saying, if only you had known the things that make for peace. And he goes on and he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. About whom and about what is Jesus speaking? He's speaking about the city of Jerusalem. That city that had been captured by David during his reign and had become the center of the redeemed people of God. He was talking about the temple that David designed in the last years of his life, but which he said to his son Solomon, you must build this temple. He was talking about the temple where God had said, it is there that I will meet with my people. And he is describing something that will happen about 40 years after this, when the Romans will come, when they will surround Jerusalem and they will raise it to the ground. The place where God has said that he would dwell, the city in utter ruin. The temple, once built with gold and precious stones, once the place of public worship, it will be totally devastated. And what is God saying to these people? What is Christ saying to these people? What is God saying to you tonight? He is saying, the thing that you have trusted in, it will be taken from you. Now, we don't trust in this building in the same way as the Old Testament believers did. But we can be guilty of that. We can say, oh, the chapel is so important. Friends, the chapel will not save us. We might rely on the traditions that we have inherited from our fathers. And friends, I love church history. I love to get hold of a biography and to read of what God did in previous days. And I'm glad about what God has done in the history of Wales. But friends, it will not save us now. We cannot rely on the past. We need an experience of God now. We don't do it so much today, but perhaps you have read the testimonies of people and you have heard how God has turned them from sin to faith, and you have marveled at what has happened in the lives of those people, but you've never believed it yourself. Friends, let me ask you tonight, are you at peace with God? Is Jesus the means of your peace? Are you calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ? They have the wrong confidence. Perhaps your confidence is in your education. Perhaps it's in the money that you've been able to make over the years. Perhaps it's in your family connections. Friends, none of these things will save you. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that will save. These people had sought the blessings instead of enjoying the blesser. And is that you tonight? Lord, bless me in this way. Lord, bless me in that way. rather than saying, Lord, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. Friends, tonight, David wept because people would not believe the law. Jesus wept because people would not believe in him. And the Apostle Paul, we read in two places, at least, of him weeping. When he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he speaks of the fact that he has been amongst them, and tears have flowed as he has preached, and he doesn't want them to have believed in vain. And we need to remember that there is no contradiction between tears and the preaching of the gospel. But he also wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Friends, we have seen these men, David, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, and they have wept because they know that people have heard the truth, but they have not believed the truth. They have heard the truth, but they have not obeyed the truth. So the place of tears is when men realize that other people have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to some extent, I've already started addressing the second heading in my message tonight, the cause of tears. And what is it that causes us to weep? Well, I want to focus now almost exclusively on our second reading tonight, 2 Thessalonians 1. And in particular, we will look at verses 6 and 7, but we will look at the verses around it as well. What is being described in these verses? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7. And Paul is writing here. He says, Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, last week we were talking about the Lord Jesus, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise that when he returns, we shall be like him. But here, Paul is talking about the same event and realizing that it will cause despair for many people. Now, as most of you know, I am not a great sportsman. But let me give you an illustration from the sports world. It's the FA Cup final. Maybe it's the World Cup final. What happens on those days? One side of the ground, there is great rejoicing. On the other side of the ground, there is utter despair. And friends, I'm amazed by the despair that comes in these events. 22 men kick a ball around, and yet it can bring people to tears. But it illustrates what is going to happen on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Some of us will look at him and we will rejoice and we will say, Come, Lord Jesus. Others will see his glory. They will see his holiness. They will see his unbridled justice, and they will fall before him. For the believer, there will be relief. For the unbeliever, there will be an incredible finality. There will be a horrible justice. I said to you, friends, that I found this morning's message difficult. This evening's is even worse, because it not only speaks about what will happen on that day, but what will be suffered throughout eternity. Who will suffer on that day? For the believer, we will rejoice. We will see the Lord come. We will be taken up. We will meet him in the air. And we will be forever with the Lord. But for the unbeliever, for the indifferent, for the rejecting, for the self-satisfied, and in this context, for the persecutor, God will inflict vengeance. Friends, these are not my words, but let me read verses 7 and 8 together. To grant relief to you who are afflicted, that is to the Christians who have been persecuted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There will be no secret about what happens when Christ returns. Heaven will be ripped open, and the glory of God will be revealed. He will come with his mighty angels. Then verse 8. Oh, listen to this. Hear it with great solemnity. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're horrible words, aren't they? And I don't mean that disrespectfully of our God. I mean no disrespect on the Bible. But those words are so difficult to have to announce. But God will inflict vengeance. The word vengeance means judgment, which fully executes the core values of the particular judge, extending from the innermost person of the judge. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and his vengeance will be exercised, all he will be doing is revealing himself. He will be showing his holiness. He will be showing his justice. He will be showing his righteousness, about which we were talking this morning. And he will be saying, I warned you. I called you. I came to you. I showed you the Lord Jesus Christ. I called you to repent. I called you to believe. I called you to believe and to obey. But you would not. And why will he afflict this vengeance? Again, don't listen to my words, but hear the words of God. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, there are people today who want to pretend that there is no God. I can live without God, but there is a God. We cannot excuse that. We cannot deny it. We cannot prove that there is no God. But there is more to this word no. There is an intimacy. I know who Theresa May is, because I've seen her on television many a time. I could pass her in the street. She would totally ignore me. I might want to speak to her, but it's not right for me to speak to her in that sort of context. But I know my wife. Whenever we are together, we want to talk. Whenever we're apart, we want to be in touch with one another. We have a relationship that is unparalleled with anybody else in this meeting tonight. And that's what God is talking about here. He wants an intimacy with you. He wants to share your innermost heart. And he's done that by becoming flesh. in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on and he says, this vengeance will be inflicted on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the majority of us, when we're preaching the gospel, would want to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We would want to reason from Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's right. We have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 6, we are told that after they had appointed the deacons in order to serve food, the church began to grow. And many of the priests, what happened? They became obedient to the faith. Friends, I want to ask you, do you trust Jesus to save you eternally? I trust you do. But I want to ask you, do you trust him to guide you through life today? Are you prepared to trust him when he calls you to live differently from other people? When he calls you to live in obedience to his word? When he calls you to to respect your marriage vows, when he calls you to live humbly, when he calls you to live sacrificially, and to trust that even though you might give that gift to somebody else and it will leave you, as far as you're concerned, cash strapped, are you prepared that God will supply all your needs? Friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, if you've not trusted him, if you've not obeyed him, you will be without excuse. But he's given you his word. But having preached this far, it's been bad enough. But verse 9, it is, again, I'll use the word horrible, because the extent of this justice is eternal. Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I am grateful of one thing, that in this passage we don't have a graphic description of the suffering that is described in Revelation, effectively the fire and brimstone, the eternal torment that will go on. But we are told here that they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Now, in the original, punishment comes before suffer. Now, we don't do that in English, but sometimes, if we want to emphasize something, we will change the word order. It's the punishment that you will suffer. And that's what Paul is writing here. He is saying that punishment, that right justice, that vengeance that comes from the very character of God, you will live under that for how long? Eternity. You will suffer. You will pay the penal fine attached to the crime. And what is the crime that you are guilty of tonight? You're guilty of the crime of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells you that you're a sinner. He calls you to repentance. But you say, no, I won't come now. I'll come later. No, I'm not that bad. I don't need someone to die in my place. No, I will try my hardest. No, I will pray. No, friends. God says, I have sent my son. He has paid the price. And if you live and die without him, then you will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Christ wept because he saw the destruction of a city and of a temple. But we have here what is described as unending ruination. There is no hope of ever paying the price. There is no hope of ever becoming good enough. People who have heard the gospel and have not believed. People who have not been prepared to repent. We are told that forever they will suffer the justice of God. And one commentator explaining this word eternal destruction says, it's not annihilation. One of our members was talking to one of our neighbours recently in the event that we had over in our back garden on Thursday evening. And this person said, well, we all get burnt at the end, don't we? Thinking about cremation. But friends, that's only this body. And even our body, the Lord will find our dust. He will find our decomposed parts and it will be raised up and we will be forever with the Lord. But friends, do not think that our spirits will die when our bodies die. There will be everlasting torments. And notice where this torment will take place. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You may not believe it, but every person in this world benefits from the common grace of God. We think that the sun is hot these days, but God has still got it under control. We think that there are horrible war zones in this world, but they do come to an end because God is present. But in the eternal destruction of hell, the common grace of God, the saving grace of God, will not be present. And that's awful. Friends, do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Cry out to him. Ask him to forgive you. Find mercy in him and flee from the wrath to come. Hell will have no evidence of God's grace. Friends, if I have got one regret tonight, it is that this sermon has not reduced me to tears. And probably that says something of the hardness of my heart. But my heart breaks for those of you who do not know yet this saving grace of the Lord Jesus. My heart weeps for those of you who are Christians and you're living at a distance from God because you're not prepared to repent. I want to ask you, will you believe tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal peace, so that you might avoid seeing Jesus as eternal destruction from the presence of his glory. May God help us. Amen. As we sing our next hymn, which is 812, I trust that we will sing this prayerfully, and we will actually prepare for communion. Now, communion is for all who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So feel free to stay with us. If you don't know him, pass the elements. And just practically, what we will do tonight, there will be two servers that will deal with this block, and there will be one server that will deal with that block. So if you've got the tray, just pass it to the end of each row, and then the servers will see that it is passed back. Let's rise to sing then 812, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees.